Lord today. That's what we want to do, worship the Lord. We don't want to have church. We just want to worship the Lord. Amen. We're not interested in being religious. We just want to follow Jesus, okay? The best way I know to do that is just to start off the morning committing ourselves to Him and asking the Holy Spirit, like we do every week, to come and help us. Because we come, don't we, with burdens and problems and things on our minds weighing us down and distractions, and we need to get focused on Him. And only the Holy Spirit can really help us do that. So let's quieten our hearts in the presence of the Lord and ask Him to bring us in tune with Himself. Our Father, as we have come here this morning, we see all around us the abundant signs of new life. We see the beauty of the flowers and the trees and blossoming forth of spring. And what a wonderful reminder that is of the hope that we have, the resurrection of our bodies, that one day we will be changed. We will no longer be afflicted with sickness or sin or death or any kind of corruption, but indeed we will be all that you intended us to be in your presence, living with you forever. Lord, how we rejoice at the thought of all the good things that you have in store for us, for those who love you. But Lord, as we are here in this world in these remaining days, we are burdened by the weight of our own flesh and the enticements of the world and of the harassments of the devil. And we acknowledge that it's difficult going at times. And this morning as we come, we want to worship you. We want to enter into your presence. We want to see Jesus this morning, to hear Jesus speak to our hearts. Would you please help us to turn now our hearts to you? We pray your Holy Spirit will come and minister to us, convict us where we need conviction of anything that would hinder our worship. We pray that you will encourage us where we're discouraged. We pray that you will lift our souls up to praise and honor and glorify and exalt you as we're together. And we pray also that as you did in days of old, you will make your word to burn in our hearts. Anoint Stuart as he speaks, Lord, and anoint us as we listen. We pray for your blessing upon Matthias and Karis as they're dedicated this morning. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. Let's stand together.
Stands forever. And so, Lord Jesus, in our service this morning, we in the name of Jesus take authority over every lying or oppressive spirit that would convince us otherwise of who you are and that your love is toward us forever. Hallelujah. To us and our children. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In the context of our worship this morning, I want to invite one of our precious families to come forward, and we want to respond to their request, Jim and Peggy, to pray for and dedicate to the Lord, Matthias and Karis. So guys, I'd like to invite you forward. Jim and Peggy have been a tremendous blessing in our lives and in the life of the body. They've been involved with us in fellowship and friendship in Christ Our Shepherd Church from the very earliest days, and we appreciate them. And it's an amazing function of life, and we grow up together. We see our kids grow. We see what God does in each other's lives. It's one of the blessings of life. Welcome. Come on, Matthias. I'll high-five you later. All right. Say by way of introduction that what we're doing here isn't some sentimental, you know, twee little thing that just because we have babies. There's nothing sentimental about this. It is fundamentally spiritual. What we're concerned to do is set in public display the fact that we are called, all of us, to set apart ourselves unto God and to set apart as holy unto God that which is His. And so we're doing a couple of things publicly this morning that are very solemn. First of all, there's a call to the parents, to Jim and to Peggy, to set themselves apart in their personal lives and in their relationship as holy unto the Lord. And the Bible encourages us to understand the fruits of those kind of parental decisions, those kind of marital decisions that bring the sanctifying protection and influence of the Lord Jesus to our homes. This morning, we're going to pray for and dedicate Matthias James, and we're also going to pray for Karis Goodwin Martin. Great names. Now, obviously, the name Karis, I'm extremely biased about, as it's the name of our eldest daughter. But wonderful names with wonderful meanings. Matthias, the Hebrew gift of God. And almost as a companion name, Karis, gift of grace. I really like that. You know, this family spans the whole revelation of God in the Old and New Testament. It's got everything. The Hebrew world, the Greek world, it's got it all wrapped up together. And even in those names, a wonderful, holy, and wholesome expression of the character and the concerns of God. And in doing this morning, all of us are involved as members of the church family. First of all, the fact that we dedicate and set apart our children is a reminder to us, all of us, about what our biblical response should be to children. And Jesus spoke a pretty serious woe about those who offend and sin against children. So there is a call, a reminder to us today to respond to and nurture children according to God's intention and plan. Very, very solemn to all of us. But secondly, it's also a reminder to Jim and Peggy this morning in their responsibility as parents. And what they are doing is publicly acknowledging the stewardship of these precious, wonderful lives that they've been given. And they are publicly unashamed to confess their utter dependence on the Lord to see them through. Amen? We have two scriptures here this morning, two very special verses. And as we normally do, Nancy so beautifully does these so you can always remember them. Now, Matthias, I can't normally give these out, but I can give this to you today. And this is your one, and it says Jesus. And it says there, Psalm 91, 1 and 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my God, in whom I trust. And we're going to pray that for you because we believe with your mom and dad that's a word of the Lord for you. And for Karis Goodwin Martin, we have Psalm 85 and 90, verse 14. Satisfy us with your love that we may sing for joy all our days. A word of the Lord for Karis. And we're going to pray those two scriptures for these two lives, and we're going to ask the Lord to fulfill them as prophetic words over their lives. Do you agree? Do you know that when we bless in the name of the Lord, we really bless? Do you know things happen when we pray? Things happen when we pray for these children. Can you pray with faith this morning? Then let's pray together. And the first thing I want to do is, what I often do, is invite the parents to take a stand. And I'm going to ask Jim, on behalf of his household, to acknowledge that responsibility and to pray more effectively than any of us can pray their desire and longing from God for these precious ones.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing and your abundant and your abiding grace over many generations to this family.
That's right.
We thank you for great and grand mothers who so lived before you, Lord, to show us who you are, that we might know you and love you. And I thank you for a precious mother and a loving wife in Peggy, who is so strong in our family for you, Lord. I thank you for that. And I thank you for years ago sending John Goodwin to Washington, D.C. as your servant, through whom I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your amazing, abundant, and abiding grace towards this family.
Hallelujah.
In the presence of these witnesses, Lord, Peggy and I rededicate our lives to you, that we may so live individually and together, that these children and may see Jesus and love you, Lord, for the praise and the honor of your glory forever and forever. And Father, I pray for Matthias that he might be, as his namesake, a vibrant witness to the resurrection.
Amen.
And I pray for little Karis, Lord Jesus, that she will live to her namesake, and that she will be a humble and strong witness to the grace of God.
Amen.
Thank you, Father, for this family and for this church. that loves us and has loved us and continues to love us, that as a family we can grow together.
Thank you, Jesus.
And worship you. Amen.
Amen. Oh, you are a little feather, aren't you? You are a little gorgeous feather. Lord Jesus, as I take this little life in my hands, I acknowledge that you are holding her, and I speak over her the words of that scripture, that it will be fulfilled in her life. Let this little life be one that expresses what it is to be satisfied with God. And in a generation and a culture of deep discontent, let contentment be the mark of her character, and a trust in the all-sufficient grace of the living God. As she comes to learn of you and commit her life to you, let grace and mercy be a quality of her soul that blesses her generation. And we set her apart to the living God, to be loved by him and to know him all of her days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And Lord, I thank you for Matthias.
Yes,
Lord. I thank you for how he's growing up. I thank you for the joy we've had of knowing him as he's growing up, and for his friends and for his school. And we ask, Lord Jesus, for your protection on him in every area of his life. We pray, Lord, that from his earliest days he'll have an understanding of who you are, as his dad has prayed, and insights and revelation into your resurrection power, that he'll be a teacher of others. And as Matthew was a disciple, that he'll be a disciple of Jesus, an apostle to his generation. And I ask, Lord, as I lay hands on him, that you will establish in him such a work that it will go on to bless succeeding generations. And we thank you for the way, Jesus, when we invite you into our families and our lives, you bring us into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And all things have passed away, and all things have become new. And we speak into this family the characteristics of that genealogy, of Jesus and his Father, to bless each other, bless their relationships. Pray for Jim and Peggy. Bless them and encourage them, Lord, in their parenting. And give them joy, Lord Jesus, as they see you answer prayers. In Jesus' holy name, I thank you for what's represented in this line of your faithfulness to succeeding generations, that your word in the mouth of one generation is sure and true for the next. And for that we praise you, and all of us in this church today, we accept that and receive it and apply it again in prayer to our own families and our own generations, that we may know your strength in our generation and know your power manifested to the next. In Jesus' name, we all pray as a family. And all the people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's bless them with our love and our commitment. Bless you, God. Draws us with the bands of mercy and love. Your ways. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll encourage us daily to keep short accounts with you. And thank you that there is a way of escape provided by your dying for us and your rising again and your ascending to the right hand of the Father. And we acknowledge together this morning that it is only by the blood of Jesus. Let's sing that together, shall we? As our worship this morning, as we come to the word, only the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Steve.
Holiness is your life in me. I love you.
In our hearts, that is the basis of it all, the ground of it all, that everlasting covenant from before the foundation of the world. With that assurance this morning, we come to your word and invite you, Holy Spirit, to come among us and break the truth of the word to us and give us Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 24. I really appreciate, Tom noticed there was no lectern here this morning and very kindly rescued me one from there, but I forgot to bring my glasses this morning and this is too low down and it just ain't big enough. Could I ask a couple of the ushers to get me one of the lecterns from either the Heritage Room? Thanks, Jerry, very much. Appreciate it. I appreciate those this morning who inquired after my health in hearing me speak. I am perfectly well, thank you. I was invited by friends Michael and Audrey Messina. Celia and I had the joy of being their guests yesterday at an incredible religious experience, namely the game between the Capitals and the Flyers. And I'm glad most of you are not there to see me on these occasions, but I behaved myself thoroughly badly. And 13 seconds to go, they scored the tying goal, and I'm afraid that's where it went. So you'll have to bear with me this morning. If you've been away, welcome back. Great to see you. Genesis chapter 24. Now, we did look a little at this last week, but I want to go back to it. And it's a long chapter. I don't want to read all of it, but I at least want you to get the initial account. If you remember, Abraham has tasked the steward of his house, his servant, who we can reasonably assume to be the Eliezer, the steward referred to, in Genesis chapter 15, to go to the family 400 miles away and seek out a bride for Isaac. And we, I think we finished last week. I don't want to talk about camels now in case some of you start giggling again, but we finished a little, sorry Rhea, we finished a little talking about the camels. And picking it up at verse 10, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. And then we find out he prayed to the Lord God of his master Abraham, this tremendous prayer of intercession with a very specific request that the girl who came and asked, responded to his request for drink and offered to water the camels, would be the one. And verse 15, before he'd finished praying, hallelujah, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. Oh, our unbelieving view of God that thinks somehow God mindlessly shafts our prayers and the longings of our heart into some bureaucratic federal pending tray that's never going to see the light of day. This is not our God. This is not our faithful God. And of course she does this and she draws water, and then there's those wonderful lines in verse 21. He watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. And then on and on it goes about the camels, you know, finished drinking. And the man is taken, Eliezer is taken to Rebekah's home. And I want you to pick up the story, please, at verse 54. It appears at first that they've given their blessing to her. And I suggested that Laban, knowing what we know of his later character, is significantly influenced by the weight of the gold bracelets and those nose rings that he'd given Rebekah. And when they got up the next morning, he said, Eliezer says, send me on my way to my master. But her brother and her mother replied, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, and then you may go. But he said to them, do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master. And then they said, let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase in thousands upon thousands. I guess that's millions. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. And Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. And Isaac had come from Beer Lahairoi, and he was living in the Negev, and he went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw, here they come again, he saw these camels approaching. And Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. Yeah. Doesn't say that there, but this is exciting. It's also pretty terrifying. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who's that man in the field coming to meet us? He's my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all he'd done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah. And he married Rebekah. So she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you that all scripture is good for us, for our instruction and for our reproof. And we ask your help now, Lord, to speak a word to us through this part of the pilgrimage of your servants. Fasten it onto our heart, Lord, and give us the wings of obedience, I pray, in feet that would follow you. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen. Last week, I quoted a Scottish commentator who said, a narrative like this is marred by minute exposition. And I don't think if you were here last week, you could accuse me of that. As I said, I've already heard that in some of your home groups, you had some interesting discussion on camels. I snoop around, by the way. I do snoop around to see what goes on. And I said that there was still some more to these camels than we discussed last time when we were looking at the promises of God, the promise to Abraham, and this wonderful image of these camels loaded with presents. And we noted a little, I think, in our frailty, how promise plus presence makes an awful lot of sense when it comes to following God. And God as a father is not averse to express his fatherhood to us in our frailty and encourage us with manifestations of his kindness and his goodness that we need along the way to lighten the load and to give us hope. There are huge truths that are touched on in this passage. One or two issues I mentioned last week, illustrative of so many things in our spiritual life that I haven't got time to really pursue this morning. You can do it in your own meditation, including, for example, the issues of guidance, being in the way, as Eliezer says, the Lord led me. Great illustration of the biblical truth, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Interesting teaching here that relates even to our choice of a spouse. The idea of marrying within your own people. It's not talking here about a preservation of ethnic purity, but of spiritual holiness and integrity, as presented in Deuteronomy 7, in the book of Kings, in Ezra 9, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, a fundamental part of our walk of faith, with all its potential for trust and trial in the area of relationship. The issue of how we influence others. There's probably a sermon begging to be preached on the influence of Abraham's life on Eliezer of Damascus. It's actually a terrible thing to have to say that there are many Christians and many Christian employers and Christians at the workplace who have a pretty terrible testimony of how they treat people. There is something that we see in the life of Eliezer that has got the message about the God of Abraham. Do those we relate to get the message? Are we treating them as workers, or do we treat them as the Bible calls us to treat them, as souls of the living God? There's teaching in this passage about what it is to pray in faith. Then he prayed, and before he had finished praying, as I shared with you last week, it's us and buzz time. God working his purposes out 400 miles away, and suddenly in this chapter, we come to 400 yards away. The 400 miles has suddenly become 400 yards as this woman, Rebecca, starts to move into the gravitational pull of Eliezer's faith. And then it says he watched her closely to learn whether or not his Lord had made the journey successful. I love this in this man. This relationship between trusting the Lord and testing what happens. We're not going blind here. In that sense, it's not blind faith. The application of the renewed mind to what it is that we see. A call of God to assess what he does thoughtfully, not to just assume what he's doing thoughtlessly. There's teaching in this passage about worship. The man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master." It's a passage that teaches something about the answers of God that are sowed in prayer and reaped in praise. Worship is not disembodied. It's not a bunch of songs. It's not a tripping connected phrase simply of words that even express gratitude. Our worship, our real worship, is related to the real events of our life, to the blood and the mire of it all. The relationship between our submission to the sovereignty of God and the surrender of our hearts. The fact that we seek God, but the fact that we expect to see God move and manifest himself. The fact that we receive in answer to prayer and of the goodness of God, which expresses itself in rejoicing. And it might be said probably that there's a lack of depth in our worship that is often related to a lack of depth in our prayer and vice versa. There is a relationship in the Bible between our asking and our adoring. We have not because we ask not. And I love it in this man, Eliezer. His perception, his perspective of what is going on in our life. We function so faithlessly and unchristianly. We function so terribly atheistically, if I can put it strongly in those terms, when we fail as believers to live the historic view of Scripture. That is, what God is doing in my life is God's history. It's the arena of God's history. This is not human chance, but it's under divine control. How we need so often to get convicted about the fact that we ask, and then we never move in acknowledgement to the responses of God. We don't discern them. We don't want to know them. It's not a matter of making our request. Making the requests we like, and then refusing the responses that he likes. So much, so many things. We could go on, so many things. But that's not what's on my heart this morning. The word I want to bring you this morning has been brewing in me since last Sunday's message. Monday's my day off, and I was very distracted on my day off. There was just things bubbling away, and it's been bubbling away in a kind of chaotic mess all week. Sometimes messages don't lie down and behave themselves. And in fact, I've got to confess to you, I won't fall asleep, but it wasn't until about 2:30 this morning that I eventually was able to finally get some order on paper of some of the things that are on my heart. The fact is, dear ones, that all through this series, we've noted the recurring theme of God's purpose and actions, the forging of a real world faith in us and in our circumstances. Circumstances that more often than not, for many of us, and for many of you here in church this morning, are more like a fiery furnace than a sun-drenched beach resort. There's something going on in Genesis chapter 24 that is yet another manifestation of God's discipling and conforming people, a soul, to His purpose. And again, we can't dodge the bullets. It involves a test and a trial of faith, walking by faith and not by sight. I wish I had another message for you, but this is the message of Scripture. We ask to be delivered from the world. We ask for the flesh to be crucified. We ask for Christ to be formed in us, for the will of God to be done, for the love of God to be the crown of our rejoicing, for all things to pass away and all things to become new. We ask for bondages to be broken. And when we realize that it is not about a magic wand and a word in tongues that says abracadabra, but that involves a proving of the heart and an excise of the cancer of our sin and a testing of faith and a call to obedience and a demand for the surrender of the will and a call for submission of bull-headed, arrogant, domineering, controlling minds, why then we cry, we complain, we whimper, we whine, and we blame God for being our enemy amidst the very circumstances in which He is trying to make us His friend. Man, why do we do it? To make us like He did for Abraham, the friend of God. He just wants to speak words of grace over us and words of intimacy. And there isn't a bless me club in the world that's going to break you through. Yes, it hurts. Yes, we want to die. Yes, we want to quit. Yes, we want to call the relation off. This was never our idea of a date. But the trials of the circumstances of this fallen life have always been the crucible for God's dealings, and the pressing and the pushing of the potter's hands, and the swirling and the sickeningly dizzy turning of the potter's wheel, and the glazing and the blazing of the burning kilns have forever been the process by which God has made vessels of honor and skillfully shaped us and sculpted us and furnished us for the Master's use, first to please Him, to reflect back to Him the brilliance of His workmanship, of what He can do with raw, hard clay, but also to bear to the world His life in these vessels of clay, to the clay that still remains undiscovered and formless. We resist with our flesh the processes of God that would teach us and equip us to resist with the Spirit. I love devotional books. I love delving in old bookstores and finding, for cents and pennies, you find these little old devotional books that nobody reads anymore. And I found one recently. Never came across it. Don't know who the woman is. It was written in the mid-19th century. Somebody had got a hold of her journal, her meditation journal, after she died, and had put together some of the jewels of this life of 55 years, which she expressed as a wilderness. And her very last entry in her journal was praising the Lord for the one who bore her through it all. She says at one point, "I've come to the place of hedging up I have looked always for an outlet and cried to the Lord for it, but in vain. I find deliverance in the trial, not out of it. And now, while going through the deeps, my sighs are changed for songs. Let me sidetrack a minute. That which we discern as believers in whom dwells the Spirit of God as the attack of the enemy needs to be resisted and authority needs to be taken over of in Jesus' name. And we also need to discern that which is the allowance of God to be endured with grace. I found myself meditating again this week in Daniel chapter 3. That story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You wonder how this relates to Abraham. Just hold on. And Daniel chapter 3 boils down to a basic issue. It's the issue that every man and woman will confront in their life. It's the issue that Abraham confronted in Ur, and had to confront again in Haran, and had to confront again with the kings of Sodom, and had to confront again with Abimelech. Will we choose to bow the knee to the images of men like Nebuchadnezzar, the models of behavior, the definitions of success and normality and reality, the images of political and social and wretched moral correctness, the idolatries of the pagan versions of masculinity and femininity that every strata of society kowtows to with abject civility? Excuse the play on words, but there's much of our civility that is really servility. Our bowing to the unbiblical rules of men that is a submission to the very reign of Satan. Or will we bow at the throne of God? And if you do, my beloved one, you will suffer. It is the promised outcome to those who, like Abraham, break away from Ur and Haran, from Sodom and Gomorrah, from Ishmael and Hagar. The godly will suffer. It is a life and death struggle. Exactly. But the same question arises in our lives as arose in Daniel chapter 3, verse 15. What God will be able to rescue you? The mockery of it. What God will be able to rescue you? And the answer that comes forth there is incredible. The God we serve is able to save us. But even if he does not. Hello? But even if he does not, we will not serve your gods and worship the image. Not simply an absolute conviction in God's general ability to deliver in all circumstances, but his particular ability to decide exactly what is right in these particular circumstances. And verse 19 of chapter 3 describes the furnace heated 7 times. Everything is hyperbolic. Everything is exaggerated in its power. It's intense. It's the strongest soldiers who are called upon to tie down these Hebrews. And these very soldiers are killed. Isn't that interesting? They couldn't even survive. Those who don't know Christ can't survive the trials. But God asks of those who know him and who love him. And there's a brilliant result. The word amazement is used. It describes the amazement of the watching world, of heaven, of the angels, as it were, looking in. Look how they trust him. That's why someone has described our life on earth as the graduate school for angels. They were not spared the fire. But there is a description in that chapter. It says they were not bound in the fire. In that same little devotional book, I found myself reading it again last night. So bless my soul. I came across this little entry. In the furnace of affliction, many bands have been burned off, and I certainly walk more at large with my Lord. It is the fire that burns the very bands that have been our bondages. Not only were they not bound, they were not harmed. God's way of deliverance, someone has said, is often contrary to ours. For Daniel, it was through the lion's den, not from it. For the three Hebrews, it was through the fire, not from the furnace. Yes, it's fearful. Yes, it's threatening. Yes, it's scary. Yes. Hurt, maybe. Destroyed, no. Preserved against the odds. They were not bound. They were not harmed. And they were not alone. It's one of the big goosebump moments of Scripture. As he looks in, and those brilliant words. I remember hearing years ago as a boy, and for every time I come to this verse, I kind of back off it, because as a boy, I remember this message that was preached by Oral Roberts. I remember hearing it on tape. A brilliant, brilliant message on the fourth man. The fourth man. It gives me goosebumps now to think about it. There was a fourth man, like unto the Son of the Gods. And if you're single today in your life, I see two. And if you're married without kids in your circumstances, I see three. And if you're a family of six, or if you're in the McAlpine family, the family of eight, I see nine. Man, that's a lot. Sorry I mentioned that as an illustration. It's the plus one factor of suffering. I saw another like unto the Son of Man. Someone has said, I am in the furnace. And there is someone here today, I can't tell you, as I was preparing and praying for this morning, there are some words tucked in here, words of wisdom and words of knowledge for more than one person this morning. And this is a word for somebody this morning. Listen to it. This is your word. You're in the furnace, but it's not for punishment. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for whoever needs to hear that word this morning in their circumstances. That they're in it, Lord Jesus, because they've dared to choose to follow you and trust you, but that it is not for punishment. And I come against that lie of Satan in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we break its condemning, accusing power in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that those dear ones will be set free right now from those bands that bind them in that fire. That they'll be free to understand that they can walk there at large with their Lord in those very circumstances. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It wasn't for punishment. It was for the trial of their faith and for the manifestation of the Son of God that the glorious fourth man would be revealed to the king and to the nobles as we walk as the children of the living God. Why do I mention Daniel? Because according to Hebrews 11, this is the genealogy of faith of Abraham. This, yet none of them received what you and I have received. In fact, take your Bibles and turn with me. I want to read that. The Word of God's the best thing you can hear. Let's hear Scripture here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's just read this. Let's receive this morning as a word of the Lord to us, a word of encouragement on this pilgrimage of faith. There is no greater error in the work of God and in the church than to deny the fact that there is a pilgrimage nature of our faith. And there is a process through which God is working that doesn't behave itself and lie down to a few neat little discipleship rules. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that includes who? Abraham, Sarah, Rebecca, Isaac, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's who's being referred to here. And let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've forgotten, we were singing a minute ago about what we forget. We've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Oh, my son and daughter, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son, as a daughter. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. What an assurance that in suffering, there's a very proof. At the moment, all of our life and hope seems to be denied. There is a tremendous megaphone proof that we're not, if I can put it this way, horrendous. We are not bastards. We are sons of the living God. There is no shame. There's no shame in our circumstances. The sonship, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Isn't that what we just sang? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Remember God's word. Remember God's care. Remember God's purpose. Remember, remember. Meanwhile, back to Rebecca. Guys, this is the family she's being invited to join. How many of you check out the family of someone you love? It's one of the very interesting things that we spend time on doing in premarital counseling. I shouldn't say this in case there are parents here. I think some people would never turn up at weddings if they knew what I knew about them. No, I'm not saying that. This is who she's being invited to join. Nice family. Kind of family you can settle down in and be comfortable for the rest of your life. Here's the relatives, guys. All her relatives are in Hebrews 11. Despised, rejected, maimed, persecuted, destitute, mistreated. They're all on the family video. Do you really want to be part of this kind of family? I mean, this is bad enough without thinking of the fact that she's being asked to marry a man she'd never seen. But worse, she didn't know. I was thinking about this week. I mean, this is horrendous. I mean, this is Isaac, whose dad offered him as a sacrifice. Now, is this some strange family tradition or what? Ladies, how would you feel about discovering that in the family tree? I want to humbly suggest I don't think that's a great encouragement to maternal instincts. What's going on here? What's going on here? Let me back up. Genesis 22, established by the New Testament as a type, established by Scripture, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at that. Genesis 23, an illustration, not established by the New Testament as a type, but often used in exposition to illustrate the putting away of the Israel that did not believe in the promise. Genesis 24, again not established by the New Testament as a type, but an incredible illustration, following the logic of chapter 22, of the heavenly Isaac's search for and need of a bride. A brilliant cameo of Christ and the called out one, the Christian, the church. There's a wealth of symbolism here that if you really want to get into, go get yourself a medieval commentator and you'll love the gold of divinity and the silver of atonement and the shekels of provision and the earrings of this, that, and the other, but that's not my concern. But what I do want to suggest is the brilliant illustration that's represented by Abraham as the father, and Isaac as the son, and Eliezer as this brilliant go-between. So John Taylor, in a book many years ago in the early 70s, called The Go-Between God. The Holy Spirit, the intermediary, the Holy Spirit who is the matchmaker that brings our heart into relationship with the heavenly bridegroom. A brilliant, brilliant passage. The taking of the oath. Getting our mind running, thinking about that covenant, that oath that was made between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, that involved the necessity to find me and to win me for himself. Isn't that an awesome thought, that the church of Jesus is necessary to Christ? Isn't that an assurance to you this morning that you're necessary to Jesus? Yum. That's romantic. That's spiritually romantic. That stirs the heart. Rebecca, the called out one. And here's a gorgeous picture of the Holy Spirit wooing the human heart. And again, there's more in here than obviously I've got time for this morning. But let me just throw out a couple of things for you to meditate on. First of all, Eliezer to Rebecca. Eliezer's task is like that of the Holy Spirit, sent by the Master to bring the one who is chosen into relationship with the Son. Through successive revelations, the purpose of God has been revealed. And like Rebecca, we are invited to discover our purpose in what God has planned for us all along. And fundamental to this purpose is his desire to espouse us to our heavenly Isaac, to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, espoused to Christ as a chaste virgin. Ephesians 5, love your wives how? As Christ has, as it were, maritally loved the church. The book of Revelation that throbs with the marriage supper of the Lamb. The work of Eliezer, like the work of the Holy Spirit, is to bring us into intimacy. Now, there's no reason for Rebecca to think, not to think, that she had it all worked out. You know, who she was going to marry, where she was going to live, who her friends were going to be for the rest of her life. But she is going to be asked now to exchange these natural desires for familiar circumstances, for family relationship, the fixed abode that we all long for a walk of faith. And Eliezer comes to her and says, please give me. I mentioned in passing last week, it's impossible not to hear the evocation of the words of Jesus in John 4:7, also by a well to another woman, when he said, will you give me a drink? And herein is a little picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can take an assessment of your own life in relationship to that work. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he makes requests. He requests things. Someone has said, and I understand what they mean, that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. There is a dignity. There is an integrity. The Spirit is strong but mannerly, commanding but not raucous and rude, bringing the requests of the Father for relationship with the Son. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. You can't mistake his communication, his conviction, his nudges. Of course there are characteristic fearful responses. We pretend we didn't hear. We avoid because it's weird. I mean, how much weirder could it be, this old man coming to this gorgeous young woman by the well? What did she think he was up to? The fear of what you'll be asked. Oh, our fear of what God will ask of us. The fear of where it will lead. But the key idea is the words of Jesus, if only you knew who asks of you. We focus on what it is we're being asked and we miss who it is who's asking it of us, don't we? The work of the Holy Spirit not only requests. You see a second crucial issue here of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always reveals, and Eliezer starts to share his heart. It's a wonderful illustration of the gospel being proclaimed, giving an insight into who he is and who he represents and what the purposes of God are towards her. And finally, in this section, it's about the Holy Spirit rewarding. He comes not just with gospel, he comes with gifts. And here we have a picture of the Holy Spirit initiating, facilitating the circumstances that are solely intended to make intimacy with Isaac possible. But no sooner has this process begun than we discover that this work of the Holy Spirit can be put in jeopardy. And that leads me to my second point. Eliezer to Rebekah. Number two, Eliezer to Laban. As I said when I read the scriptures, apparently all is well at first, but it's not quite the same come morning. Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. 10 in scripture, often a number of completion, a number of fulfillment, number of order. The literal original meaning here has much more to do with the idea of a circle of days without necessarily the specification of a number. Essentially, it's the idea here is, later, Señor, later. For some of us in our lives, it's the most effective tongue speaking that we do. Mañana, 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 mañana. Mañana. Hallelujah. There's no hallelujah to it, mañana. Some have argued that given what we learn later of Laban's character, it would not be surprising if we found out that Laban had given Rebekah a real verbal workover. He'd also seen the rings. Plenty of reasons he could have done it. Get her to doubt, get her to check it out, maybe get her to negotiate a better deal. The fact is, dear ones, that wherever the Holy Spirit is seeking to relate hearts to Jesus, to call us to a depth and a development in our devotion and our maturity, to woo us into secure intimacy with Christ, to conform us to his image, you'll always find a Laban somewhere in the wings. How many of you know that? You'll always find a Laban. We've had to deal already in this series with the temptations presented by Lot and Abimelech, Ishmael and Hagar, and now Laban. I've been so encouraged. I've had some wonderful times with so many of you getting testimonies of how the Lord has empowered you to cast out Ishmael and leave Hagar to the Lord to sort out. We can all name our Abimelechs and all the rest of it. And you say, oh no, Stuart, don't give me another one. Let me introduce you to Laban this morning. Laban, presenting the nature of threat to the work and purposes of God that the Holy Spirit has already revealed to us. And get this word, it's a strong word. And the Lord says, and it's a word for more than one of us this morning, do not hinder me. Do not hinder me. Scripture reveals so many sorrowful and dangerous responses to the Holy Spirit. You'll find them in the prophecies of Isaiah and Acts and Ephesians and Thessalonians and other places. Warnings against resisting, warnings against vexing, warnings against rebelling against and grieving. Warnings against quenching, literally extinguishing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can put his ministry out in your life. It doesn't matter what the name of your Christian ministry is. It doesn't matter what our resumes are. The ministry of the Spirit can be extinguished. And what we have here is a hindering of the work of the Spirit of God. Literally, don't loiter around me, Eliezer. Don't defer what's being asked. Don't tarry over this. Don't procrastinate. Please note these things. Laban is always reasonable. How many of you found that out? Laban is always reasonable. He always comes like an attorney who's got it all worked out. I mean, I haven't got in for attorneys. I can see all the attorneys grinning. Thank God for attorneys, Christian attorneys in this fallen world. I've saved my bacon more than once. It's all right. It wasn't the first murder charge. All right, okay. Have you noticed that Laban always has some very sensible things that we should take into consideration? Take time to think it over. Take time, Rebekah, to pack. Take time to say your farewells. Take time to enjoy that last squeeze of experience of the old life and the old ways of family and friends. No wonder Jesus said his word was a sword that needed to sever and cut off radically. How many of us have paid the price in our suffering of thinking that we could get out of sin on some kind of higher purchase plan? Little installment by little installment of obedience, and it doesn't work that way. The same way the Labans presented themselves in Jesus' ministry. Bury the dead. I've married a wife. I've bought a cow. And as you've heard before, don't ever get those confused. The same way that Paul found Laban when he's addressing Agrippa. And Agrippa says, almost you persuade me. Or Felix says, like Laban, some more convenient day. Reasonable reasons, there always are from Laban. When the Spirit is working, and the Spirit is speaking, and the Spirit is nudging, and convicting, and wooing into intimacy with Christ. Relational reasons, I've married a wife. Financial reasons, like the rich young ruler. Intellectual reasons, like Nicodemus. Familial reasons, what about your mother, what about your brother? A reason that was thrown at Jesus in his own ministry. The work of the enemy through Laban to deflect, delay, to distract us from the work of God. Look at Laban's tactics, if you were, of Satan against Jesus in the temptations of the wilderness, seeking to sidetrack Jesus, to do anything to keep him from moving in obedience and submission to nothing more or less than the largely undefined will of God. As Gethsemane tells us, when Jesus goes through that harrowing for which there was no pre-programmed computer chip to get the Son of God through, but faith in the Father. And Laban is within us. Laban is within us. Oh, he may be a member of your household, maybe a family member, maybe a very erroneous but very convenient theology that doesn't deal with sin as the Bible deals with sin. It may be a distraction or a sidetrack. It may be the fact that you'd rather chase spurious experience. It may be spiritual irrelevancies. It may be charismatic personalities. I don't know what it is, but if it's a hindrance to the work of God, the word of the Lord is, do not hinder me. Do not hinder me. Please don't hinder me. And of course, also with Laban, not only are there always reasons, there's always a circle of days. There's always time. There's always a denial of the urgency. There's always a failure to discern the moment. You do not know, the Bible says, what will happen tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. The lackadaisical attitude, the casualness. And a lot of casualness, Laban casualness, creeps into our life where we trade on the grace of God and we trade on the nature of forgiveness and we skirt with danger and the Holy Spirit says, don't hinder me. There's a potential in all our lives for any number of resistant objections, obstructions to the will of God, but that this passage teaches us that they're all overcome by a single statement of Rebecca's where she says, I will go. This is breathtaking, responsive obedience. And the endless argumentation of Laban is silenced in a virgin's whisper that's delicate and fragile and maybe not too sure of itself, but it's faith, subverting the arrogant, intellectual, worldly wise citadels of Laban. And I must stop because someone's alarm clock went off. And that brings me to the camels. And that's why you came this morning, wasn't it? It's those camels. Eliezer and Rebecca, Eliezer and Laban. What on earth has the Holy Spirit got to do with camels? Man, if you can relate to camels, you can relate to Stuart McAlpine. Isn't that encouraging? The servant took 10 of his master's camels. Rebecca drew water for the camels. Rebecca and her maids mounted the camels. The Lord did something very, very special for me this week. It's been a great week. what was I going to say? On Monday, I had this thing brewing away in my heart. And Celia had to go out to a meeting. Monday's my day off. It's my Sabbath. And, you know how it is, guys. You know, she's away, and you just don't know what to do with yourself. You know, you're kind of poking around, and it's a lethal time for the wife, because that's when you start poking around and, getting into things, and it's a very, very bad time. Okay, and I started poking around, and I was in a corner of her. I found some of her, sitting on the top there in the dining room, I'm going to be careful, were some Lydia pamphlets and stuff, and I just kind of walked by. I literally just happened to be going that part of the room, and I just walked by, and on top of it were some cassettes. Now, I usually don't look too closely at cassettes. I admire any of you that buy cassettes. And any of you who actually buy cassettes of these services and can listen to them again, I think are probably going to heaven. But I happen to find it difficult, like somebody, to listen to cassettes. It's not my most favorite way of listening. And I looked at these cassettes, and for some reason, I just, you know, nosy beggar that I am, I stuck my nose over, it was on a high shelf, looked over, and you could have knocked me over with a feather. The title of the tape was Riding the Camels. Whoa, it's gone, you know. All right, okay. And then I picked myself up, I thought, you know, this is really encouraging, Lord. This is great. You want to say something. You want to say something to me. You want to say something to my friends. What is it? And it was such an assurance of the Holy Spirit that there was something for us today about these. So before you get into your cars, in fact, I'd be very happy if you left the service just all waddling out of here, all the way home, knowing something about these camels. What? Two things I want to leave with you. By the way, you've probably heard that a camel is a horse that was put together by a committee. Camels have not got a great press in this world's history. You know, they're uncomfortable animals and regarded as extremely ridiculous by many. What are these crazy animals about in this passage? Let me suggest something to you. The first thing I want you to take away with you is these camels tell us something about the manner, the conduct of our progress in our suffering and in our trials. I did some fun research on camels this week. And having spent the time, I'm going to just dump it on you. If I've done all this, you're going to hear it. Okay, no, it's just a few things. And you know, it's wonderful. If there's one animal that God has created that matches, that has characteristics that are the characteristics you would want as a saint at a time of trial. Dear ones, I'm not trying to discourage you, but here's some advance warning for you. If God sends you a camel, you're probably going to be crossing a desert. Think about it. There are wildernesses. We don't even see how he gives us provision in advance for the deserts we've never thought about. What is it about these camels? Well, let me tell you something about camels. They continue to thrive despite their diet. These things will eat thistles and thorns and goodness knows what junk, and they will continue to survive and be sustained even at a time of barrenness. What was it Paul said? Hard pressed, but not crushed. They're extraordinary in the animal kingdom as about being the only animal that will hold its head erect. Even man doesn't do that. That's that annoying thing about it. That's why we don't like camels. They always have got this arrogant air about them. You look at me when I'm talking to you, boy. And they just keep that head right up there. Through all circumstances, unique to all creatures, they don't droop the head, even in adverse conditions or when the burdens are loaded on them. Isn't that what the psalmist said? He's the lifter of my head at the time that I need a shield in my suffering. They have a capacity to live. Why? Because of the store that is within them. Not only the sacks and cells of water, but the undigested nutrients of the hump. Isn't that how the book of Psalms, the praise and prayer manual in the Bible opens? He who meditates on the word of God, he who takes in will bear fruit even at a time of drought and barrenness and suffering. The camel is known to be one of the most sure-footed creatures. It doesn't matter what the terrain is. It plows a straight path without choosing the path of least resistance. Isn't that what the psalmist said in Psalm 37? The Lord makes his steps firm, the steps of a man who trusts him. He makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall. The camel is known for having a steady pace regardless of conditions. We shall walk and not faint. I tell you, if ever I wanted to go through trial, I want a camel. But there's a picture there that you can give your kids. The characteristics of the saint under trial. But that's not the main point. The main point I'll close with. What are these camels about? They're about the means, the circumstances that God chooses for us when he is drawing us into intimacy with Jesus What are these odd creatures about? They're the means that are sent by the Master to take us to the Son. There was a lovely statement on this tape. And it happens to be by an old friend of my father's, a man I love dearly in the Lord, who's been a significant influence in my life. The whole testing of Rebecca, he said, is wrapped up in her response to the camels. Before she rode them, she watered them. I love that. You talk to anybody that's watered camels, it's bad enough in the desert to feed yourself, let alone camels. It is hard work and toil. From the minute she chose to respond to the call of God, the minute we choose to respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, there is an engagement and a holy effort and a place of trial with the purposes of God that will cause us, like Rebecca, to draw deep on the wells of God's grace. Deep. It's a beautiful picture of the human heart's response to the Spirit. Surrender, despite Eliezer being strange and odd. Serving in the humility of our heart, leading up to what comes to us all, which is the sacrifice of that which is dearest. Any echoes here? The surrender, the serving, the sacrificing. Isn't this what Abraham's just been through? Isn't what the whole story is about? And there are no exclusive clauses. And as for Abraham, so for Rebecca, and so for every saint. A fresh invitation to the surrender and the service and the sacrifice of the living God. And it culminates in her journey of faith when having not seen, she loved Isaac. We having not seen Jesus, we love him. Someone has said this, the whole test was her willingness to accept the means of locomotion to bring her into relationship with Isaac. That's what it's all about. That's what the camel's all about. That's what trials and suffering are all about. When God sends the camels, you know you're going to be traveling in a desert. Rebecca watered them. She accepted these unreasonable and unyielding animals. Have you accepted godly the circumstances of your life? Have I accepted the circumstances of my life that are God's means of locomotion to get us into deeper communion and intimacy with Jesus? Listen to this quotation from another devotional of a little known man. Let us not be so foolish and pray to God to draw us nearer and to bring our hearts into sweet fellowship and understanding of Isaac. And then when he sends us a camel to carry us there, we want to shoot it. Never shoot your camels. That's the word of the Lord. Never shoot your camels. If you agree that's the word of the Lord, say yes. Never shoot your camels. Some of you can't remember all your navigator verses in your little leather pouches, but you can remember that. What is it? Never shoot your camels. With one breath we pray to God to draw us near and conform us to his image and to deepen our lives in God. And with the next breath we shout at the camel he sent in answer to our prayer. Don't you remember it is tribulation that worketh patience and not a sweet feeling at the end of the altar service. But who will preach it? And for some of us this raises some basic questions. Do we want to grow in Christian maturity? And by the way, historically, do we want the church to be ready for tribulation? Hello? We don't actually live with a significant sense of being prepared for trouble. And yet we're living in it every day and succumbing to it in our own lives and being ensnared and identifying more with the cause of the enemy than the cause of the captain of our high calling. When it comes to the awkward, ungainly, uncooperative circumstances and appearances of my life and your life, which may cause us to feel needless shame and embarrassment, anxiety and sorrow. When it comes to our camels, let me put it this way, if you'll excuse the alliteration. Don't shoo them away. Don't beat them off. Don't shoot them. And don't shout at them. And despite the counterfeit gospel that has dominated much of our generation's spiritual outlook and expectation, Maturity, hear me, dear ones, maturity in character and obedience for Jesus and every saint has been won through trial and not shallow triumphalism, through hardship and disappointment, through difficulty and testing, through temptation and assault. And as the faithful bearers of the word have set down through church history since Jesus was crucified and since Peter was crucified, you can pray till you're blue in the face, but you will not change the fundamental means by which God brings us to maturity. We want to pitch our tents. I'm talking for myself. We want to pitch our tents like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, enshrine the experience, enshrine the revelation that was holy and empowering and divine and life-changing. But often it's a camouflaged attempt to go back to the life of fixed abodes, abiding cities, and to divert from what the whole story of the patriarchs is about, the nature of spiritual experience that is a pilgrimage, that is an ongoing walk of faith in which tent pegs are pulled and camels are ridden. And in the kingdom of God, we're often given an extraordinary saddle to make the ride a little easier, because he knows our frame, grace abounding, the leather work of grace sufficient and strength made perfect in weakness. And the story ends with those words: she became his wife and he loved her. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? And when will we agree that whatever is asked of us by God at the end of the day and before the day dawns is fair exchange, is paltry exchange for intimacy with Jesus and his Father and for inclusion in the family of faith now and forever? And I close with these words of Paul. And this is my heart for you this morning. I'm reading this as a pastor this morning. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but I see you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray. Just ask the Lord to apply his word to our hearts as the worship team come forward. To close our service, thank you for your kind attention this morning. I appreciate it. You may need to pray with somebody this morning. You may need just a public confession and confirmation of something the Lord said to you. There may be more than one person this morning that's talking too long to Laban, and you need to be delivered. You need to be delivered from the delay that is binding your life and get moving in your pursuit of intimacy with our Isaac Jesus Christ. We're going to close our service with a song in a minute. We're going to stand and sing, and I want to invite you, as soon as we start singing, that applies to you, I want you to just very quietly make your way. Maybe make your way to the room at the back, and the blinds are drawn there. I'd like to invite the elders and wives, home group leaders, counselors, those of you in whom there's a gift of faith, to pray for somebody and bless somebody. There's more than one person here this morning. You need to respond to the request of the Holy Spirit. He's been asking you something. Will you give me? If only you knew who it is who asks of you. Hey, you can give it to him today, dear one. You can give it to him today. Give it to him today. Don't resist him. Don't delay. There's more than one person here this morning, and the Spirit of God has convicted you, and you've identified your Laban. That specific argument, that specific circumstance, that specific person that is causing delay and hindering your intimacy with Jesus, and the word of the Lord to you is, do not hinder me. And there's more than one person here this morning, and there's a tenderness in what the Lord wants to say to you. Oh, you'll miss my heart this morning if you think there's any hardness in it. This is not a mathematical equation about trial and suffering, but it is about accepting some of those nauseating camels. And the Lord wants you to take a step of faith. You don't know where it's going to go from here, but submit to your circumstances. You know what? It's premarital preparation for the marriage supper of Jesus. That's what it is. It's premarital preparation for the marriage supper of Jesus. And as we leave, continue our fellowship, bless one another, be sensitive to those that want to have dealings with God. If you need to go home and seek the Lord and commune with your Isaac, why don't you just do that? Let us stand together and sing together and close our service. And if you need the encouragement of a sister or a brother in prayer, just while we're singing it, just slip out. Don't be ashamed. There's no embarrassment. We're sons. We're not illegitimate. Hallelujah. Let's stand together as we close our service.
You have taken the precious from the worthless and given us beauty for ashes, love for hate. You have chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong, and the foolish things to shame the wise. You are health to the helpless, strength to the stranger, and a father to the child left alone. And the thirsty you've invited to come to the waters, and those who have no money come in. So come, so come.
Let's invite him into your life and your spirit.
So.
Lift our hands and receive from the Lord.
You have taken the precious from the worthless and given us beauty for ashes, love for hate. You have chosen the weak things of the world, shame that which is strong, and the foolish things to shame the wise. You are health to the helpless, strength to the stranger, and a father to the child who's left alone. And the thirsty you've invited to come to the waters, and those who have no money come and buy. So come,
come Lord Jesus.
So come,
come meet us where we are, Lord. Lord, if the Lord is moving in your heart and you want to be prayed for, to come on forward. This is a time, it's a safe place with your family here. Just slip out of the pew and come on forward, and there'll be people here that would just love to pray for you. Respond to the Lord this day.
For behold, the days are coming, for the Lord has promised that the plowman will overtake the reaper. And our hearts will be the threshing floor. And the move of God we've cried out for will come. It will surely come. For you will shake the heavens and fill your house with glory. Turn the shame of the outcast into praise. And all creation groans and waits for the Spirit and the Bride to say the words that your heart has longed to hear. So
invites us, those who have no money, those who have no wherewithal, to come to your waters. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to be who you are in our hearts, today and every day. We free you to be the go-between for the Father, to draw us to